Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Galatians chapter 3. I just noticed the battery's out. Do y'all need me to put new batteries in? Or is it all right with just without it? Okay. Our scripture reading is Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you put your words in the mouth of the apostles and the prophets, and that these words which we have read today from your scriptures, they really are your words. And so we pray, O Lord, that you will use these, your inspired words, the words that come from you, the Lord our God, that you will use these to enable us to know, obey, and submit to your will in all things, even as the angels do in heaven. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's really a lot of confusion out there today about the Christian's real relationship to the law of Moses. I think some of this is due to just unintentional misunderstandings. Misunderstandings of what other people say. A lot of the terms are not defined well and precisely. For example, when one person says that the Christian today is under the law of Moses in some sense, well, all he merely means is that the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is still a true revelation of the sort of conduct that is pleasing to God. That's all he means. But when another person says that the Christian today is not under the law of Moses, he merely means that the Christian today is, for example, not prohibited from eating food such as catfish or shrimp, as forbidden in the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And he's not, for example, required in this day and age to wear four tassels on the corner of his clothing, which was a part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Now, both of these people are correct, even though one says that we're under the law of Moses and the other says we aren't. And they can both be correct because they're talking about being under the law of Moses in different senses. And so I think some of the confusion is just due to misunderstanding about what other people are saying. But I have to also say that not all of the confusion today about the law of Moses is due to this sort of unintentional misunderstanding of what other people are saying. I have to admit that sometimes the confusion is due to what can only be called seriously false teaching, and there is a lot of that out there. For example, someone might teach that the saints earned their salvation in Old Testament times by keeping the law, but that the saints today receive salvation as a free gift they say that makes the Ten Commandments today totally irrelevant. And so if these people are saying there was no grace at all under the law of Moses, and they're saying that the Ten Commandments simply don't apply to us today in any way. Now, such an interpretation of Scripture just totally misses the mark, and it causes a lot of misunderstanding and confusion. Now, I believe our passage for today clears up some of the confusion about the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. Now, our passage for today doesn't deal with issues such as the ceremonial law of Moses and the judicial law of Moses. Our passage for today is talking about the law of Moses as a revelation of God's moral law. Now, before getting into the text, just to help you understand this broader issue, I do want to explain the distinctions in the law of Moses between ceremonial laws and judicial laws and moral laws. And this will help the law of Moses be clearer to you. Now, the ceremonial law basically consists of those rules for worship that can and do change from time to time. And there's so obviously a change in the rules of worship under the new covenant because there's a new priesthood and because there is a new temple. You can't have a new priesthood and a new temple without having changes in the law of worship. Jesus is our new high priest, and he's also a new kind of high priest. He's not an Aaronical, a Levitical priest like those under the Old Testament. No, Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a different type of high priest. Under the Old Covenant, the priests ministered in an earthly temple in Jerusalem. And under the New Covenant, Jesus as priest ministers in the heavenly temple. Under the Old Covenant, all the rituals involved the shedding of the blood of sacrifice in some way, and that blood looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Under the New Covenant, now that Jesus has once for all atoned for sins through his death on the cross, now that that has happened, none of the rituals of worship include the shedding of sacrificial blood. Under the New Covenant, the former ceremonial laws were set aside and replaced with the simpler New Covenant system of worship involving water baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day. That's the ceremonial law. Now, the Mosaic Covenant also included judicial or civil law, and these were applications of God's moral laws to the national existence of Old Covenant Israel at a particular time in redemptive history. Now, these applications of the moral law in the Old Testament, they were not universal applications intended for all times and places. They were time-bound applications, situation-specific applications. The church of today is the Israel of the New Covenant, but we are not national Old Covenant Israel. And for that reason, the Mosaic judicial laws do not apply directly to us, just as the rules for a kindergarten student no longer apply directly to that same student when he's in college. Just as there are significant differences between kindergarten and college, there are significant differences between Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Israel. Now, we don't have time to go into those differences today. We have time only to note that because of these differences, the judicial laws for Old Covenant Israel do not apply directly to the Christian of today. Now, we can learn from those laws, but they do not apply directly today. And so the New Covenant Christian is not under the heavy burden of the Mosaic ceremonial law, and the details of the Mosaic judicial laws do not apply to him directly, yet we are directly under the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, what's the moral law? The moral law is a revelation of morality that is consistent with God's holy character. And since God's character cannot and does not change, neither can moral law. Moral law never changes. Now, in our passage for today, Paul is talking about the revelation of God's moral law in the law of Moses. Paul is not here discussing ceremonial law or judicial law. Paul's point is that God's moral law cannot be a way of salvation now that the human race has fallen into sin. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say here about the moral law of God as it's revealed in the law of Moses. Now, in our text for today, Paul argues that if there had been some way in which sinners could save themselves from the consequences of their past sins by turning over a new leaf and starting to keep God's moral law, if that were possible, Paul said, that is indeed how people would be saved. But the problem with this if is that it is a very big if. It's an impossible if. It just can't happen. To begin with, sinners can't, through their own power, suddenly begin living a totally sinless life. The prophet Jeremiah said that a sinner's doing this, someone accustomed to doing evil, that's no more possible, such a change, than a leopard's being able to change its own spots. A sinner accustomed to sinning can no more transform himself into someone who never sins in thought, word, or deed than, for example, a tiger could talk himself into becoming a complete and total vegetarian. It's just not possible. It's against nature. And even if a sinner could suddenly start living a completely sinless life, his doing so would not make up for his past sins. Not sinning today does not earn forgiveness for the sins that we did yesterday. For example, let's say that someone robbed a bank yesterday, but that person decided, well, I won't rob a bank today. Well, his not robbing a bank today doesn't take away his guilt for robbing a bank yesterday. It doesn't work that way. So no sinner can save himself by means of God's moral law. The moral law tells the sinner what he should do. But the moral law does not provide the sinner with the willpower to do it or even with the desire to do it. And for these reasons, the moral law, once it's been transgressed, functions not as a deliverer, not as a savior, but as a jailer who locks the sinner up under the power of sin. And so sinners who are trying to save themselves through keeping the moral law are putting themselves in a helpless and hopeless situation. They're traveling down a dead-end street. So Paul's message to the Galatians is not to look to the law as a way of salvation. Instead, Paul's message to the Galatians is that they should accept the implication of the law that we as sinners simply cannot save ourselves. The law, you see, should motivate us to look to Jesus and not to ourselves and our own efforts for salvation. The law, in its own way, reaffirms the message of the Abrahamic covenant that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what these Judaizers were saying. It's not a different message of salvation through works, which is what these Judaizers were trying to tell people. Now let me at this point, as we go on, just quickly review what we learned last week from earlier verses that tie into this. You see, Paul is here in the process of proving that salvation is by grace through faith as opposed to keeping the law of God. And Paul proves this by citing the example of Abraham. Remember that? Abraham believed God, and God counted the faith of Abraham for righteousness because The object of Abraham's faith was God's promise, a promise that ultimately referred to Jesus and his saving work. Faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness, not because faith was a good work, but because faith was in Jesus, and he's the one who does the saving. That is salvation given as a gracious, undeserved gift and received through faith as the outstretched, empty hand of a helpless beggar. And then about 430 years after that, God gave the law through Moses. Now, the point here is that when God gave the law through Moses, God was not changing the rules in the middle of the game. Paul is not here saying that the law of Moses, properly understood, teaches a different way of salvation from the promises which God gave to Abraham. It doesn't. Paul's not saying here that the law of Moses, properly understood, taught a new legalistic way of salvation, a salvation that someone earns by keeping the law. The Judaizers may have been saying that, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that the law of Moses teaches anything different from the promises made to Abraham. What Paul is saying is that regardless of what the law of Moses says, the law of Moses cannot annul, the law of Moses cannot set aside the promises which God had already made to Abraham. And Paul's argument is that God is not going to make a covenant at Mount Sinai through Moses as a mediator along with angels that annuls the promises which God communicated directly to Abraham in personal conversation. Paul's point here is that there's really something more binding about a promise given directly to a person, in contrast to a covenant mediated through a mediator. God is not going to mediate a covenant that contradicts personal promises he gave to someone. And also, God ratified his promise to Abraham with an oath. And God is not going to set that commitment aside, no more than people can set aside a man's last will and testament once he has ratified it. Paul uses that illustration. Also, God is simply not going to set aside the promises which he made to Abraham because these promises are fulfilled through Jesus Christ as the ultimate seed of Abraham. And that brings us now down to verse 19, which raises the question as to what is the purpose of God's law? Now, if the purpose of God's law is to be a way of salvation, if the purpose of God's law is to be a way for a sinner to establish his own personal righteousness before God, like the Judaizers were saying, then law and promise are contradictory ways of salvation. There's contradiction here between what God said, told Abraham, and what God told Moses, if the law is a way of salvation. But what if the law of God has some other purpose? If the law has some purpose other than being a way of salvation, then law and promise do not necessarily contradict each other. If God's law is not a way of salvation, then law and promise can complement each other without contradicting each other. And that's what Paul is arguing. What then was the purpose of the moral law of God as revealed in the law of Moses? It wasn't a way of salvation. Let me answer that question. But to answer the question, what was the real purpose of the moral law of God in the law of Moses? To answer that question, I need first to explain why this new revelation of God's moral law was needed at that time, was needed when God created Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai after their exodus from Egypt. Why was it needed then? Well, let's go back a bit. When God had created Adam in his own image, God's moral law was written on Adam's heart as Adam's conscience, a conscience created in the image of God. In other words, as originally created, Adam understood the Ten Commandments intuitively. No one needed to tell him. He understood them intuitively. elite. Much the same way that he understood without anyone telling him that 2 and 2 is 4. Much the same way that he understood without anyone telling him that the same statement cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same way. Adam, as originally created, carried around in his heart his own pocket versions of the basics of mathematics and logic and morality. But Adam fell into sin. And when Adam fell into sin, this writing upon the heart of humanity was dimmed in regard to knowledge and weakened in regard to moral ability. But it wasn't totally eradicated. Thus, even the pagan has the work of God's law on his heart in the remnants of that conscience. This heart knowledge of God's moral law is incomplete. It's thoroughly distorted. But a remnant is still there as a basis for that degree of justice that you see even in pagan societies. Now, when God gave the moral law in the Mosaic covenant, God was restoring this complete and clear knowledge of the moral law which he had first given to Adam before the fall. God gave his law at Mount Sinai so that the people whom God was there then forming into his holy nation would know what holiness meant and thus would be more aware of their own sinfulness. You see, people with weakened and distorted consciences can think that they're living squeaky clean lives. But then they read God's law and they learn what God regards as sinful, and they find out that they are sinful. Now, in our text for today, Paul says that the law of God was added because of transgressions. I think what Paul is here saying is that the law was given at Mount Sinai so that the people of God would be more aware of their transgressions, more aware of their sinfulness, and thus more aware of their need of salvation and a Savior. You see, once a person has sinned, there is no way that he can be saved from the punishment which his sins deserves by keeping the law of God. As I said before, even if he were able from that moment on to keep the law of God perfectly, that would not excuse or make up for his previous sins. When a person obeys the law, he's only doing what he's supposed to do. He's not earning credit. Keeping the law does not atone for previous breaking of the law through sin. As I've said in previous sermons, I like to compare the law of God to that little mirror on a stick which the dentist uses to examine a person's teeth. That mirror can reveal cavities, but that mirror can do nothing to remove them. And the law of God can reveal our sins, but it similarly can do nothing to remove them. A man once saw some sheets hanging out to dry on a clothesline. And as he saw them, he thought, man, those sheets are about as white can be. And he went away, and while he was away, it snowed a bit. And then he came back, and he saw those same sheets again after the snow had fallen. And he was amazed at how dingy the sheets now looked, because now he could compare them with the whiteness of the newly fallen snow. Well, the law of God is the moral snow that makes us aware of the moral dinginess of the lives that we are living. I'm also reminded of our new high-definition large TV screens. Not that long ago, I noticed a pockmark on the nose of a TV journalist. You know, I never used to see things like that. It's not that journalists have pock marks today and they used to not have them. It's the TV is so much more detailed. I don't think you could see things like that on those old analog broadcasts that we viewed on the smaller TV screens. And you know, that's the way the law of God works. God gave it so that we could better see the pock marks of sin on our soul. The purpose of the revealed moral law of God is to point out our sins and to make evident to us of our need of a Savior. So once we have broken the law can only condemn. The law cannot forgive guilt. And the law cannot deliver us from the enslaving power of sin in the heart. And for that reason, the law of God functions not as a deliverer, not as a savior, but as a jailer who locks us up under the power of sin. The law of Moses is a magnifying glass to enable us to see our sins. It's not a cleansing flood to remove our sins. The law of Moses is not a way of salvation. The law of Moses points us to Christ, Jesus, as the only one who can save us. So Paul's message to the Galatians is that, contrary to what the Judaizers were telling them, they should not look to the law as a way of salvation. Paul's message to the Galatians is that they should accept the implication of the law, that we as sinners simply cannot save ourselves. The law can reveal our sins, but it can do nothing to forgive them, nothing to remove these spiritual cavities, spiritual pockmarks on the soul. Only Jesus, through his perfect saving work, can forgive our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, referring to our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Now, once Jesus forgives our sins, the law no longer condemns us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once Jesus forgives our sins, the law is no longer a curse to us. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Once Jesus forgives our sins, the moral law ceases to be a curse to us, a condemning curse, and it becomes for us a guide to a good life. It becomes to us the perfect law of liberty. The moral law, the revealed will of God, becomes for us in our salvation as a perfect revelation of the sort of life that is pleasing to God. And living a life pleasing to God has become what we truly want, because we've learned that is true liberty. True liberty is not living a sinful life. Living a sinful life is slavery to corruption, slavery to perversion. True liberty is living a godly life, not because you have to, but because you want to. The moral law of God becomes a Christian's joy and delight. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, yes, saved sinners do sin in this life. The Christian sins every day. Sin clings to his every thought, his every word, his every deed. Yet Jesus Christ, as his great high priest, cleanses away this clinging corruption. And this indwelling sin, which does remain, no longer, it's there, but it no longer lords it over the Christian. Sin is no longer the prevailing influence in his life. Jesus is. Jesus is his Lord. Jesus is the prevailing influence in his life. So let me exhort you, and let me close by exhorting you to trust in Jesus, to rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. Because Jesus is the only one who can do the work that is required to remove the guilt of our sins and to deliver us from sin's power over our lives. We can't do it. When we look to Jesus to save us, he saves us from the moral law of God as a condemning curse, and he saves us to the moral law of God as a guide to the life that is truly free and fulfilling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to realize the futility of trying to save ourselves before our own good, through our own goodness and our own efforts. Oh Lord, use your law to shine the spotlight upon us so that we can see the dinginess of our sins, the pock marks of our sins, the cavities of our sins. They are there, oh Lord. Enable us to see them so that we know that we need a Savior. And, oh Lord, do not leave us in despair, but enlighten our eyes in the knowledge of Christ and renew our will so that we can look to Jesus and find him as our Savior and rest in him and receive him alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.